We take our text this afternoon from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, reading verses 18 through 28. We are presently in our study on the life of Joseph in the part I have called the middle years. From Joseph's abduction and being sold into slavery until he is exalted as prime minister of the land of Egypt. We have conveniently divided our study and Joseph's life into three parts: the early years, the middle years, and the later years. The middle years began in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 18, when the brothers conspire against Joseph to murder him and then later sell him into slavery instead of committing themselves that bloody deed. Then we have studied the attempt of Reuben to save Joseph. Now we are dealing with Joseph cast into the empty cistern. Beginning with verse then 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Joseph was now at least 3 days' journey from his father's tent and from safety. Joseph did not anticipate what was about to come upon him at all. Joseph, in a very youthful and naive way, trusted his own flesh and blood for all of their animosity and hatred toward him. But he was now to be within their power. And they said one to another, "Behold, the Lord of dreams cometh." The Hebrew text of the Old Testament reads Baal. Baal, that we in English oftentimes call Baal, Lord or Master, usually the name of a pagan god. "Behold, this Master or Lord of dreams cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, that is, an empty cistern. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, this empty cistern that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid them out of their hands and deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Joseph's brethren fell upon him as he arrived at their encampment. They tore off his coat pa'im. The Hebrew word means a coat of ends. The collar came high on the neck, The sleeves came down to the fingertips. The hem came to the ankles. It was the coat of privilege, an administrator's coat, the coat of the firstborn. It became the symbol that his brethren hated, that Jacob their father should exalt him who was not the firstborn among all of his brethren and make him his favorite. He protested. He no doubt screamed. He argued. He cried against them, and they took him, stripped him of that coat, tore it from him, and then threw him down into this empty cistern. The text of the Old Testament reads, bore, a pit, a well, a cistern. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, reads, lakos, a pond, a pit, or a reservoir. These cisterns were hewn out of solid rock, usually in the limestone strata of the soil, any place where one could be situated to catch the rainwater. And that was their major source of water. A stone was rolled over the mouth to keep out vermin and stock animals and other things. It was impossible for a human being thrown down or let down into one of these deep caverns to escape on his own. This then was Joseph's plight. We dealt with five issues last Lord's Day and applied them to our circumstances concerning the experience of Joseph. I want to review them with a few short comments and then go on with our study this afternoon. We noted first that God's purpose and God's providence at times may seem at variance. It was God's will that Joseph go to Egypt, but not with blessing, not with pomp and circumstances, not in an advantageous situation, but rather through envy, jealousy, hatred, and slavery. And yet God's will was done, and there was a purpose in it all. Second, at certain times, circumstances and providence may seem to favor the wicked. How providential it was that Joseph was delivered into the hands of his hating brethren, and there was no one to deliver him. Everything seemed to be in their favor, but from the divine standpoint, they were simply fulfilling the will of God. Third, Joseph had dreamed of his preferment and exaltation, but never of his trials. And oftentimes when we consider the will of God in our own lives, we have great and idealistic dreams of what we might accomplish in God's blessing. But most of the things that are accomplished in the context of trial and adversity. Fourth, if men cannot lay hold of the reality, they seek to destroy the symbol as though one would substitute for the other. They stripped him of his coat of many colors. It had become the emblem of everything they hated about this young man. They tore it from him. They would later kill an animal and soak it in its blood and present it to their father as some evidence that Joseph had been torn apart by some vicious wild beast. If they cannot attack Joseph, they would attack the symbol of their hatred. It has always been so. We do not have too much in the way of symbols in our society. We have the flag. We have our leaders. In other countries, our flag is burned. Our leaders are burned in effigy. It means much more in those societies than it does in ours. If we were to study church history, we would find that Christian symbols have always been desecrated because the very spirit of Christianity could not be defeated. Our fifth and final observation last Lord's Day, the conscience itself seems to possess several faculties, or at least to harness the other faculties of the soul, the greatest of which is the memory. We discoursed at length last Lord's Day on the relationship between the conscience and the memory. 22 years later, Joseph's brethren, having lived the lie of his alleged death, for 22 years will one day bow before the Lord of Egypt and be charged with being spies. And they will argue, no, they're not spies. They're all the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And there are two other brothers. One of them is dead, and the other was young and still home with his father. Joseph, unknown to them, speaking to them through an interpreter, said, you bring your younger brother here, and I will know you're not spies. Or by the life of Pharaoh, you are spies. That was a death sentence, to swear by the life of Pharaoh. They were scared to death. And he says, one of your brethren will be bound 3 days later. And he said, the rest of you take food back, that your family does not perish. And they bound Simeon before their eyes. And they said one to another, it is because of Joseph, when he cried out and we did not listen, verily we are guilty of his blood. 22 years later, the cries of Joseph were renewed as fresh as today in their memory, staying in their brain cells, witnessing against them, and their guilt is manifest. And Joseph hears their words, making himself strange to them, speaking to them in a foreign tongue through an interpreter. He lives to see the effect that memory has upon the conscience. We explored the negative things. Son, remember the rich man in torment in the flames. Son, remember. One of the most haunting devastations of hell itself must be the memory. The memory. Son, remember. It was no small comfort for the rich man to hear the word son, because he was a son of Abraham. He bore the covenant sign of circumcision. He was a Jew, but his covenant privilege did him no good. Then we spoke about the good things of memory and the conscience. Having our children memorize Scripture, teaching them and catechizing them so that this is instilled in their memory and their memory may awaken their conscience. And perhaps long after they're gone from our homes, God may yet convert them. It was in the midst of the storm when John Newton, rescued from being a slave to the black wife of a Portuguese slave trader in Africa, where he had been held prisoner for many months, bought, redeemed by a ship captain from Liverpool, and on his way back to England in that storm that he was converted, remembering his mother's knee and her catechizing before the age of 9. Memory and its effect upon the conscience. We continue on then with our sixth observation this afternoon. Divine providence and God's care. Small providences in great trials. The cistern, here called a pit in our English version, was evidently empty. It had no water in it, or Joseph might have drowned. It could have had some water in it, and he would have sunken into the ooze and mire at its bottom. As did Jeremiah, who was put into like circumstances at Jerusalem. Overpowered with a stench of rotting mold and perhaps liable to disease, left there until he eventually would die of starvation. But the pit was empty. But empty and dry, it would no doubt hold scorpions, spiders, and perhaps poisonous snakes. And yet Joseph was not harmed. Great trials often overshadow small providences. Think of that. great trials often overshadow lesser difficulties. But even in the greatest trials, there are unmistakably small providences, little kindnesses of God, who will not put one more drop of grief into our cup than we are able to bear. And that is not an easy thing for me to say this afternoon. It's a very difficult thing for me to say. I find myself in my present time of trial impatient and fearful, praying, hoping, and humbled by God's small kindnesses to me in a time of great trial. So did Joseph. His own flesh and blood seek his destruction. We can always count on family, can we not? I tell you, we might be able to count on brothers and sisters in Christ more than we can count on brothers and sisters in the flesh. But those closest to Joseph now desired and planned his destruction. What an awful experience. And yet God was kind to him, even under these circumstances, in a myriad of smaller things. Both seemingly great and seemingly small providences come from the kind hand of our loving Heavenly Father. It is quite common for us as Christians to pray saying, "Our dear Heavenly Father," rather than, "O God," or "O Lord." We have a more informal way of praying by religious tradition at the end of the 20th century and beginning of the 21st. I can remember an old missionary to Korea. The year was 1949. No one knew where Korea was. We would the next year. When the United Nations troop went into Korea and were pushed back into the sea, flush and fresh from our victories in World War II, when the headlines say, "Yanks push back into the sea," we didn't know what to think. I remember the great disturbance with my family at the supper table as we read the newspaper. We didn't have a television in those days. You read the news or you listened to it on the radio. I remember this old missionary, Mr. Ross. He and his wife had to leave Korea, and they settled for a time in our church. I was just a boy, 9 or 10 years of age at the time. And he got up to preach one night and he said, "Well, first of all, we need to learn how to pray. We begin with, 'O God.'" And I thought to myself, no, we begin with "Our dear Heavenly Father." I mean, we all learn to pray that way, don't we? "Dear Heavenly Father, benign, indulgent, giving us everything we ask for, giving us a sugar stick, never letting us endure any trial." This was a seasoned missionary who had been in Korea for 40 years. "Oh God." I'd never heard anything like that in my life. Probably the first acquaintance I had with real prayer from a man who had had to suffer much on the mission field. The next lesson I had concerning calling God our Heavenly Father is reading the life of Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson, Southern general, was a fervent Christian, a Calvinist, wounded by his own troops in the hand, the forearm, and the upper arm. His arm had to be amputated at the shoulder. His chaplain came into the surgeon's tent. He said, "General, what a calamity." He said, "No, Mr. Lacey, this comes from the hand of my Heavenly Father." That is a practical faith. It was in times of great crisis that Jackson would refer to God as my heavenly Father. These are not easy things to say, are they? Oh, in our better moments. When all seems well and the family is safe, the finances are in order, our health is good, we can even talk glibly and lightly about our Christianity. But when we face life and death issues, can we say and bow to our Heavenly Father, Lord, this comes from Your loving, kind, and gentle hand, and there is good in it, at least for others. God was gracious to Joseph. There was no poisonous viper in that pit, no scorpion. He was still in God's hands, and he was kept safe under horrible circumstances. Our seventh observation, most human beings exhibit a practical atheism. That is, they live without regard to God. I am referring now to Joseph's brethren. This is a terrible study, is it not, in unsanctified, raw human nature? Joseph's brethren had no God consciousness whatsoever in this wicked deed of destroying their brother. They outwardly espoused the family religion. They carried the covenant sign of circumcision. But they had no personal experiential knowledge of God or His dealings with men. Did they really think that God was simply a spectator in heaven who would not act and did not care? This is one of the most wicked acts in the Old Testament. Did they think that God would sit idly by and not act? They were filled with self-justification because of their hatred. Did you ever study hatred? It can justify anything. I am so notorious in watching the History Channel when I eat my meals and have some little diversion, trying to educate myself and sanctify what time I can. I am intrigued by the history of World War II. When Hitler saw the war going against him, he knew that the German people had failed him and therefore they deserved destruction. That was his twisted mind. Therefore, he determined as best he could that Germany would be ultimately and completely destroyed. He justified that in his own twisted mind. Joseph's brethren actually think and believe that they can do away with their brother or sell him into slavery where no doubt he will soon die anyway under horrible circumstances, and their hatred justifies that. It makes it all right. If there's a God in heaven, can they dare to believe He will not take this into account? Such is the wickedness of human nature apart from divine grace. I have never seen such wickedness, contrariness, nor outright sinfulness as I have among church people. Vying to deal with one another in the most horrible ways. I can recall a situation in which a pastor's wife developed cancer. There was so much contention between the two Presbyterian churches that I was called upon as a Baptist to preach her funeral. She gave birth to a mongoloid son. And the day after she brought him home, she was diagnosed with cancer. She died 6 months later. Those were horrible times. And yet her faith shone greatly. Her main antagonist in the church, another woman, thought that such was justified, and she herself died of cancer just 3 or 4 years later. Early in life, both women. There was so much tension at the funeral that my first observation during the sermon is, life is too short for us to go through life hating one another. And I was speaking to Calvinistic Presbyterians and Baptists. That's how bad it was. Where was the love? Where was the compassion? Where was the sympathy? Where was the acknowledgement of suffering? Where was the acknowledgement of the providence of God? Totally absent. What a horrible experience. Most human beings exhibit a practical atheism. Joseph's brethren, they bore the covenant sign, they professed the family religion, but it had no personal effect upon their lives, and they had no experiential knowledge of God or His dealings with men. There is a great difference between God and the God of one's imagination. Every professing Christian should carefully consider whether or not he or she is worshiping the one true God of the Bible or simply the God of his or her own imagination. These men had never come to terms with God. Wicked people have a concept of God that is unbiblical and limited by their own ideas. Thus, they act as if there were no God with regard to their own wickedness. The God of man's imagination has to be great or powerful enough to help them when they cry out to Him, but also irrationally weak and sufficiently irrelevant not to take their sins into account. Can we all be that irrational? Yes. That God is powerful enough to answer our prayers on the one hand, but on the other hand will never bring our sins into account. After September the 11th, the newly elected president of our country called for a day of prayer. I'm not criticizing that. It's the right thing to do. I believe it would be a sham for a man with less conviction. It would be too contradictory for a man of less conviction. I could not see the former president doing that. It would be too contradictory. It was a good thing to have a day of prayer, but it was not the thing to be done. Do you think it should not have been a day of prayer and fasting and repentance for national sin? For the millions of abortions? For open homosexuality and every other sin that is flaunted in the face of God? We'll have our days of prayer, but we will not have days of fasting and repentance. And what we are really saying is, oh God, answer our prayer and deliver us from the terrorists, but accept us as we are and never take our sins into account. Therefore, we have a God who is not much different than the God of the Mohammedan. He's morally neutral. But God, our God, the God of the Bible, is absolutely righteous. And he must take sin into account. And the only way for the leaders of our nation and for the people of our nation to have God hear their prayer is to come before him in repentance with sackcloth and ashes and humility and ask him out of his pure, free, and sovereign grace to have mercy on our land and deliver us. He did with Nineveh, did he not? So this is more widespread and ingrained in human nature than you and I would ever consider. That we want God on the one hand to answer our prayers and deliver us in the time of need, and yet on the other, accept us as we are and never take our sins into account. That is simply worshiping the God of our own imagination. That God does not exist. It is the God of Joseph's brethren, not the God of the Bible. Our eighth observation, sin gives but a momentary satisfaction. A self-evident truth. Sin gives but a momentary satisfaction. Joseph's brethren seem to rejoice. They seem to feel a sense of relief and satisfaction, even a vindication in their wicked action. But sin is short-sighted, is it not? What pain, grief, and anguish they would bring upon their father, upon their own families, and upon themselves over the years. They only now rejoiced in that they had realized their wicked design upon their younger brother. It is a graphic illustration of the irrationality of sin. Sin is irrational. It's not only wicked. It's not only falling short. Do you realize there are almost 30-some terms in the original language of the Hebrew and the Greek necessary to fully describe sin? Missing the mark, transgressing a known command, wickedness, evil, moral evil, spiritual evil, ungodliness, all unrighteousness, all sorts of terms are used to adequately describe the concept of sin. But sin, in addition to all of that, is irrational. And why is sin irrational? Because God is. God exists. And we will one day stand before Him and He will deal with us according to His law. And it will not be a conference. It will be a sentence. Unless we stand in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Our ninth observation, with Joseph being cast into the pit, the human heart can become so hardened that it is without natural affection. Joseph's brothers do not exhibit natural affection. They cast him into this pit. They turned a deaf ear to his cries, and then they sat down to eat. Probably from the very provisions that Joseph had brought to them, without natural affection. There was no point of contact with any principle of mercy, love, tenderness, or relationship that seemed to mitigate their deep-seated hatred for their brother. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 1. Turn there if you would. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I want you to view these statements of Scripture as I survey for you what it means to be without natural affection. This is a horrible picture, the blackest passage in the Word of God concerning mankind abandoned to itself by a righteous, just, and holy God. I'm going to change some of the wording to conform it to the language of the New Testament. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who habitually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known about God is manifest in these very men. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him, from viewing creation, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without a defense. Anapelagoutos, without an apology, without a defense. Creation itself reveals the eternal power and Godhead of God to the extent every fact in the universe witnessing to its Creator that all men are without excuse. That is the strength of God's witness in this created universe in which we live. And what do men do? They constantly suppress this by their and in their unrighteousness. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, fools they became, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What did they do? The noetic effects of sin were that they became incapacitated in their thought process and futile in their reasonings. Then, in their idolatry, they dragged God down to their level in their own thinking so they could deal with Him. That's what these verses teach. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is the moral sentence of God upon man's rebellion. If you twist or pervert the truth of God, there are moral consequences. The moral debauchery of our society is the divine sentence of God upon those who have turned from Him and to worship the God of their own imagination. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. There is a preposition in the original language, para, from which we have our word parallel. They sidestepped God. They went around the reality of God in order to worship His creation. They're culpable. They're responsible for all of their actions, because they have abandoned God, He in turn has abandoned them. For this cause, because they had turned from God to worship creation, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, males in males, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was suitable. The words men and women here in verses 26, 27, and 28 are not the usual words men and women, but males and females, as though they have sunk lower than the brute. In other words, People today think of themselves in purely sexual terms. And we live in such an age, do we not? Not made in the image of God. Not morally responsible beings, but simply male and female. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Literally, as they reprobated God in their thinking, God responded by giving them over to a reprobate mind. The word is the same. To practice those things which are not convenient. Now I'm going to change the wording here to conform to the original language. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, being filled with fornication, being filled with wickedness, being filled with covetousness, being filled with maliciousness. Full to the brim with murder. Full to the brim with debate. Full to the brim with deceit. Full to the brim with malignity. This should be repeated with every term. The punctuation our English Bible gives us a hint as to the import of the original language and its strength. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who? The judgment of God, fully comprehending that they who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them who practice them. As though they could not in their own experience enough, they covet the experience of those who have surpassed them in sin. And couched in the middle of this is those who are without natural affection. This is the condemnation of mankind. This is sin from God's view. This is the sentence upon the human race left to itself and abandoned by God. Without natural affection, that which is natural between husband and wife, mother and baby, parents and children, members of the same family, between blood brothers, Joseph's brethren were without this natural affection, such is the deceitfulness and power of reigning sin. There is a great difference between sins and sin. And the preacher who does not realize this is not correctly and rightly and biblically preaching on sin. If all we do is preach on sins, plural, then we'll preach on this sin, and we'll preach against that sin, and we'll preach against drunkenness, and we'll preach against adultery, and we'll preach against the sins of the flesh here, and some other things over there, and somebody will get convicted, and somebody will say, I want to get saved because I've committed this sin or that sin. It's like killing a tree by picking off its leaves. If it's done often enough, I suppose the tree will die. But let's speak about sin in the singular. That is the reigning power of sin in the human personality that only divine grace will conquer. You can deal with any one given sin by moral reformation. This sin or that sin, if you have enough strength and determination, but you are yet a willing bond slave to the reigning principle and power of sin that has been yours since Adam, and for which you are fully responsible, and for which the only deliverance is found in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and reconciliation to God. To be saved from this sin or that sin is altogether different than being delivered by divine grace from the reigning power of sin in the life. And that is what conversion is. It is being delivered from the reigning power of sin. Sin shall no longer reign over you. That is the word of God. Who are the converted people? Those who only commit acts of sin, in whom the reigning power of sin has been broken. The unconverted we have described in this lengthy passage of Scripture. They are all under the reigning power of sin, and therefore these various sins, plural, manifest themselves characteristic in the life. Our tenth observation, it is good at times, and I tell you, I tremble when I say this. If my personal circumstances were different, I might more easily deal with this observation. But I'm dealing now with a disease which will kill me, although I understand it is presently treatable. But it does something which at times is quite horrifying to the undisciplined and inexperienced. Joseph was going to experience this for the first time in his life. It would make him, lifted out of the pit and sold into slavery, a different man. It is good at times, though horrible or terrifying in actual experience, to realize one's mortality. To face imminent death. Cruel death. Agonizing death. Horrible death. And Joseph must have this experience at the hands of his own flesh and blood. Do you recall the woman in Texas who drowned her children? She was no different than Joseph's brethren who wanted to murder him. She may have had mental problems. We do not know all the details. Joseph's brethren were activated out of hatred and envy. And the only witness was God and their consciences. It is good at times, though horrible and terrifying in actual experience, to realize our mortality. Joseph faced imminent death in that cistern. This was probably the first time in his young life he had come to grips with his own mortality. And it had to be at the hands of his own family members. This wicked act on the part of his brethren was actually the beginning of his deliverance. It was his first step of personal experience in walking with God and trusting God. It would make him a different slave in Potiphar's house. It would in turn, by God's grace, make him a godly man with a God consciousness. He was drawn up out of that pit a different man than he had been thrown into it. The remembrance of this experience would no doubt serve him in the future in slavery and in prison. Experiences that might otherwise utterly break him. There is no trial that does not ultimately derive from God. Therefore, the cause, result, and extent or severity of each trial is mitigated by our Heavenly Father. Do we have the faith to truly believe that every trial is tailor-made and custom-fit to each believer? This is a hard thing. Do we have the faith to believe this? We cry out with the father of the deaf and dumb demoniac boy, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. There have been some trials in my life personally in which I've had to come to terms with my life and my ministry and had to admit in tears and weeping, Lord, I didn't think I needed this, but I admit before you, and I confess that yes, I needed it. The dark days of the church split. The mental breakdown. Not only mine, but several members of my family, when our destruction was sought to discredit the ministry. Those were horrible times. They lasted for almost 2 years. This trial is different. This is mine. More than anyone else's, it's mine. And I have to say, Lord, at times this is a crushing thing. You've tested me and you've pointedly skewered me on your providence and pierced me deeply in the areas of my greatest fears. And I have to come to terms with my own mortality. Objectively, I do not seem to be suffering physically. I don't sleep well. I have chest pains. I have cold sweats. I have to patiently wait from day to day while someone across the United States is doing paperwork. But I know that I have disease within my body. When I wake up in the middle of the night and I wake up in the morning and I go to bed at night, there's only one thing on my mind. And I have to admit that it's not easy to talk about greatness of faith. Of course, courage comes from God. And I tell you, if there's anything in me by nature that God can use, He's in bad shape. If there's courage, God must put it there. If there's boldness, God must put it there. That's a work of His grace. If there is faith, God must put it there and must sustain it and increase it. These are real struggles. One of our worst enemies is a theoretical Christianity. I know some professing Christian people that are sickly sweet. Would not soil their hands. They're too good to be true, and I believe they are. I have known ministers and their wives. And I've seen the trials come, and I've seen their faith crushed and fail. I've seen them go off into all types of sin and debauchery. I'll throw my lot in with a man or woman who struggles with sin, who bows before God and weeps and desperately cries out for strength and faith to face the trial. People who live in the real world and know that grace and strength and courage and faith come from God. And if we are great Christians, it's because God has done something, not because there is anything in us by nature. And this generation needs to know that. Oh, this man should be an evangelist. He's tall, dark, and handsome. He's got a booming voice. He'd make a good impression on the young people. He's a very talented sports figure. This person's a musician. They can be mightily used for God. Do anything you want to by today's standard and set the Apostle Paul out there. He doesn't qualify for anything. But God made him great. If what I have comes from God, I have some assurance that God will bless. If I say, here I am, and God must use me as I am, I have nothing. God is making a man out of Joseph. And to do that, he must come to terms with his own mortality. As agonizing and as traumatic as that might be. Our final observation, nothing can hide us from God's eye. Joseph was in the miry blackness of a deep cistern, perhaps with a rock rolled over the top to muffle his cries, perhaps among vermin and unseen danger, scorpions and venomous spiders. But God saw him, cared for him, loved him, and sustained him all the same. We are never in any place where we are beyond the love, mercy, care, and control of our loving Heavenly Father. Even in sin. But in sin, we lose the comfort of His grace. And what can a Christian have if he does not have the comfort of God's grace? Better to be in danger than in sin. Joseph in the cistern. I trust that this part of our study has been profitable and life transforming by the grace of God. Father, we pray that you would take these words, you would bless them. When we look to the life of Joseph in the scriptures, might we receive strength and sustenance and the reality of your grace. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.